As they go, I'll invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you're looking at the Pew Bible there in front of you, you ought to find it on page 293. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want to see if you can multitask with me as you're flipping pages. Want to play a little word association game. You don't have to say anything out loud. I just want you to think of the first word that comes to your mind when I say this word. Okay, so I'll give you a second to find 1 Samuel. Again, don't say anything out loud. Just what's the first word that comes to your mind when I say the word Ebenezer? How many of you thought Scrooge? Yeah, a lot of us. I asked Rebecca this week, I said, I need some help with my sermon. And she said, okay. I said, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Ebenezer. And she, I mean, without flinching, said Scrooge. That's a very well-known name, maybe one of the most famous names in English literature. And the name Ebenezer Scrooge is practically synonymous with stinginess, cold-heartedness, which is why it can seem a little bit strange when we sometimes sing the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We sang it last Sunday morning. There's a line in that hymn, Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. I don't think we would fault anyone if they, A, wondered what Ebenezer Scrooge was doing in a hymn, and B, why we were lifting him up. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. I remember seeing that as a kid and having this picture in my head of just picking up Ebenezer Scrooge like a, you know, some kind of wrestler on WCW or something like that. Of course, that hymn, Come Thou Fount, was written almost 100 years before Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol. And the literary inspiration behind Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer had nothing to do with Scrooge. It goes back to a story that we're going to read this morning. The word Ebenezer is a Hebrew word, and it means stone of help. I don't know why Charles Dickens named him Ebenezer, but some people speculated that stone of help signifies the fact of this hardness of Ebenezer, and yet he is a stone who receives help. In this case, we're going to see that the original Ebenezer was a memorial that Samuel set up as a way of remembering and proclaiming the Lord's help. And it's not an accident that today we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, because the Lord's Supper also is a remembrance and a proclamation of the Lord's mercy and help to us. And so let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtoreth, from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word and how it speaks to us of your help. I pray, God, today that you would help us to grasp the help that you have performed in the person of your Son, Jesus. And help us, Lord, to be recipients of that help and to be participants in your mercy. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I was meditating this week on that phrase that Samuel says when he sets up the Ebenezer there in verse 12. He sets up this stone and calls it Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And I was thinking, you know, there are two very different things we can mean when we talk about help. We often use the same word to mean very, very different things. I want to give you an example of that. So two kinds of help. There is a kind of help that is nice, but not all that necessary. It's the kind of help like when a grocery store employee helps you take your bags to the car. It's something that you could absolutely do by yourself, and you have done it dozens of times. All by yourself, but it was kind of them to help. It's the kind of help when Rebecca's trying to reach a bowl up on the top shelf, and she says, "Can you help me reach this bowl?" Now, she is absolutely capable of getting a chair or a stool and getting up there and getting that bowl herself, but I'm not a dummy, so I always go and help her. I don't say, "No, you can do that by yourself." I say, "Yeah, I'll grab it and I get that bowl and I help her." That is me doing something for her that she could have done all by herself, but it was nice of me to do it. That sort of help is nice, but not ultimately necessary. It's not life or death. The other kind of help is the kind of help that's born out of absolute desperation. It's the kind of help of a friend who you say, "You know, I can't afford groceries, let alone get them to my car," and a friend steps in and helps. It's the kind of help when someone sees a house on fire and they run in and pull an unconscious person out of it. That person would have died if it wasn't for that help. It's the kind of help like some of you may have seen this week, the coach in Florida who stepped in the path of bullets to save students from death. That's a totally different kind of help than "let me get that bowl off the top shelf for you." One of those kinds of help is nice, but not necessary. The other kind of help is life or death. The kind of help that the Lord performs in our passage this morning is the second kind. It's not of the nice but unnecessary variety. It is of the absolute desperation variety. When Samuel says, "Till now the Lord has helped us," he's effectively saying the same thing that the psalmist did. If the Lord had not been on our side, surely the floodwaters would have raged over us and we would have been lost. God's help here is his unmerited mercy, intervening through his appointed prophet and priest and judge Samuel. So we're going to see here God's mercy, God's help mediated through Samuel. But we're also going to see that Samuel He's kind of like a signpost, and he's pointing, saying, I'm not the real prophet. I'm not the real judge. I'm not the real priest. There is someone else who's to come, and I'm just a shadow, just a whisper of who he is, and his name is Jesus. So we're going to see a picture of mercy here that's going to point us to a greater picture of God's mercy through his Son. So I want to see three things that the Lord does here in this passage, all relating to his mercy. First is the Lord prepares us by his mercy in repentance. We see that in verses 3 through 6. We left off last week. Israel had been absolutely humiliated because they had been defeated and the Ark of God had been captured. And so chapter 7, verse 2, the verse right before where we started this morning, says that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were mourning. Notice what Samuel says in verse 3. Verse 3 says, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel. So to all the same people who in verse 2 were lamenting, Samuel said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. That phrase, returning to the Lord, is equivalent to repenting. If you are repenting to the Lord. Now, question, do you think Samuel was ignorant of the fact that they were lamenting? No. He sees them lamenting, and he says to them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. So apparently, it is possible to be sorry, but not to repent. Being sorry or lamenting is not in itself a guarantee that genuine repentance is present. Samuel is trying to discern, is this lamenting, as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians 7, is this worldly grief that leads to death, the kind of grief where we're just sad that we've been humiliated, or is this godly grief that produces repentance and leads to life? So he says, here's the test. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then two things. So two signs of genuine repentance. First, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. That is to say, forsake the sin in which you've been living, in which you've been finding your identity and security and joy. There are people among Israel who had been thinking that Baal or Ashtoreth, these Canaanite gods, that they were responsible for my livelihood. And if I stop worshiping them, then my crops might not grow and I might not be able to feed my family. So Samuel is not making a small ask here when he says, forsake them, put them away, turn away from them. And there are some here in this room who there is some sin in your life in which you find such identity and such joy that you think, I can't possibly imagine giving that up. And yet, here you have in God's Word this truth that genuine repentance means that we forsake the sin that we enjoy doing, the sin that we find our identity in. And secondly, that we direct our heart to the Lord and serve Him only. We direct our heart and our will to the Lord. We say, I will follow you, I will obey you. One commentator put it this way, it is well to have tears and sobs and sorrow over sin. Repentance frequently begins with such grief and a consciousness of one's misery, but true repentance consists of something more substantial. It does not stop with tears and weeping, but moves to concrete action. Put away the foreign gods from among you. Genuine repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. It will cast down idols and cling to the only God. You can be very, very moved, but not changed at all. I say that the Lord is preparing here because God is about to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. We're going to see that next. But this repentance prepares the way for the working of that mercy. The reason I want to say that God prepares us by His mercy is I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that, well, Israel's repentance somehow coerces God's mercy, or that it somehow merits the deliverance that God performs next. No, Israel's repentance is God's mercy to them, preparing them for more mercy. Why do I say that? Because the way that they come to this repentance is not on their own, it's through God's appointed instrument, Samuel. This is the same man whom God has been preparing since before his birth. God raised him up to bring Israel to this place where, A, they've been brought to a place of utter brokenness. They've lamented their sin, and now God sends Samuel to tell them what to do with their grief and sorrow over sin, to call them to repent and tell them how to repent. So this is God's help. This repentance, this is what Samuel means when he says, till now the Lord has helped us. Among other things, he means that the Lord has prepared us to receive his mercy by calling us to repentance. This is God's mercy preparing them for more mercy. So that brings us to the second thing we see the Lord do. The Lord performs his mercy in redemption. So he prepares us by his mercy, then he performs his mercy. Samuel gathers the nation of Israel at this place called Mizpah. And they fast and they confess their sin. In verse 6, they say, we have sinned against the Lord. And it's as they are gathered that the Philistines begin to advance on them. And verse 7 says that when Israel heard that the Philistines were advancing, they were afraid. But I want you to look at what they do in verse 8. So they're afraid, but look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They are listening. How do I know they're listening? Because Samuel told them in verse 3, if you turn away from foreign gods and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And here they ask Samuel, pray that the Lord would do the thing that he's promised to do. In verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they say in verse 8, Samuel, cry out to the Lord of Israel for us. Pray for us. And he does. He prays on their behalf. And this is, by the way, a good place to be. It doesn't look that way at first. Their plight is desperate. The Philistines, as we're going to find more later on in the book, the Philistines are way more advanced than the Israelites in terms of weapons. They've got way better gear than the Israelites do. They're much better equipped. But Israel is on firm ground here, listening to God's word through the prophet Samuel and praying. They're on much firmer ground than they were when they tried to coerce God's power by saying, well, let's just bring the ark of the Lord here and he'll be obligated to save us. Israel is just dangling by the mercy of God. There's no recourse. There's no weapon that they have except prayer. There's no hope that they have except that they have Samuel. And their prayer is that Samuel would place his hand on the Lord for them and that he would cry out on their behalf. This is the way that a commentator named Del Ralph Davis put it, desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. It's really important that we see the uniqueness of Samuel's role in the working of this mercy. In verse 8, the Israelites plead with him, cry out to the Lord for us. I mean, if you're reading that, you might be tempted to say, well, why don't y'all just pray? It's a fair question. Pay close attention to verse 9, however. Verse 9 says, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. This was a period of history that is unlike ours, in which Israel was, the way they related to God was through a priest. They came and that priest interceded for them. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, every believer, everyone who has been born again is called a priest. And so we have access to God. We don't go through a human mediator except one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But that's the point of this here, is that Samuel is a picture for us of Christ. Samuel offered the whole burnt offering. Samuel is the one who did that. Samuel is the one who cried out to the Lord. And the Lord, it says, answered him. Again, God's been preparing Samuel for this moment since before his birth. He's raised up a righteous instrument. Samuel is a judge. He is a prophet who speaks God's word, and he is a priest who intercedes for God's people. And as prophet, judge, and priest, he points us toward the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. It's on the basis of what Samuel does that God intervenes and saves. Verse 10 says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The way that God saves them, he makes it clear that he did it. They didn't do it. He's the one who thundered and threw the Philistines into confusion, but he did it as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. He did it through his appointed man. And that brings us to the third thing that we see the Lord do. The Lord perpetuates his mercy in remembrance. So just as God prepared Israel by his mercy through Samuel's leadership, and just as God performed his mercy through Samuel's intercession, now he preserves the memory of his mercy through Samuel's hand as well. Verse 12, Samuel sets up that stone. He calls it Ebenezer, stone of help, saying, till now the Lord has helped us. And we've basically spent the bulk of our time today asking the question, what does he mean by help? I've tried to show you the Lord's mercy in bringing them to repentance and in redeeming them. And now what I want us to ponder is, what does he mean by till now? Till now the Lord has helped us. First of all, surely it is not a coincidence that Samuel names this stone Ebenezer. And if you just sort of, you know, jumped in here and maybe had not read what happened before, or if you forgot what happened before, back in chapter 4, Israel suffered a very devastating and humiliating defeat. Tens of thousands of people were killed. The Ark of God was captured. And where was the place where that took place? Ebenezer. Samuel names the memorial stone after the very place where they had suffered defeat. And the point is that that defeat at Ebenezer was just as much God's help as the victory at Mizpah. Mizpah is the place where there's this victory where the Lord thunders against the Philistines and they're scattered and confused. It's this decisive victory. You would think if Samuel wanted to have this memorial stone, he would name it Mizpah, but he doesn't. He names it Ebenezer, the place of defeat. Because that defeat, that humiliation, was like a link in a chain that led to the repentance that we read about in this chapter. So that was the Lord's help. That defeat was just as much the Lord's help as the deliverance. That's what Samuel has in mind, I think, when he says, till now the Lord has helped us. But when he says, till now the Lord has helped us, does he mean that the Lord is done helping us? Is that what he's saying? The Lord's help is a thing of the past. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. No, the implication of the way he phrases it is that the Lord's help in the past is an indication, and we might even say a guarantee, of what to expect in the future. And we see that in the text. Look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. As long as Samuel was leading, the Lord's help continued. As for us, I want to commend this practice of remembrance to us and two forms, two ways we can do it. So if we were to ask, where can I look to find instances of God's help? Two places. First, you can look in your own life. Surely, if you look over the landscape of your life, will you not see the Lord's help? And you can look back past your life. You can look to your parents, your grandparents. I look back sometimes and think about the people who came before me, who were faithful, who passed on the good deposit of the gospel to my grandparents and to my parents, who passed it on to me, people who prayed for me before I was ever born. When you look over your life, do you not see many links in the chain of God's mercies to you that led you to a place where you could say, I see the Lord's help. He has helped us till now. Now, not all of those have to be necessarily positive or joyful. At least they weren't in the moment. I suspect that if you're honest, you can look back and you can think back to some times, to some events in your life that were incredibly hard and painful in the moment, but now you see how they were God's mercy and how they were God's help. Sometimes God's mercy comes through delivering us from something, and other times it's through sustaining us through it. Sometimes God encourages, other times He chastises. But are there not many Ebenezers in your life, memorials to the Lord's help? The other place we can look for God's help is in His Word. Our experiences can be instructive, but only the Bible is infallible. In God's Word, we see His faithfulness to every promise. And the greatest example of all is His faithfulness to the promise of a Redeemer. I want to suggest to you, there is a straight line from Ebenezer to Calvary. Two places of defeat. Two places where it appeared for however brief that the Lord's will had been thwarted, that God's purpose had been crushed, that God's man had been humiliated. And yet that was the very moment when God was about to do something mighty, when He was about to perform His mercy in ways that we had never seen before. There's a straight line from "till now the Lord has helped us" to "do this in remembrance of me." When Samuel set up that stone of help and said, "till now the Lord has helped us," he was effectively saying to Israel, if we want to be steadfast in the future, we have to stand in the present, dwelling on what God has done in the past. And we do the same thing when we take the Lord's Supper. We stand in the present while looking to what God has done in the past in order that we might be steadfast for the future. And there is no more decisive display of the Lord's help than at the cross. There's no more decisive "till now the Lord has helped us" than when God did not spare His own Son. So as we prepare our hearts to take the bread and the cup, I want us to meditate together on these words from Romans 8. They're going to be on the screen for you to look at. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Let's meditate on those words and let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to take the bread and cup. when Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things. He's not talking about fancy cars. He's not talking about healthy bodies, overflowing bank accounts. I want you to hear what he's talking about. He goes on to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes and our hearts on this wonderful truth that you have graciously given your Son, and you are at work in all things, both things that we enjoy and things that are hard and trials and tribulations and distresses. Lord, you are at work in all these things to conform us to the image of your Son, to press us into your love, to hold us, to keep us, to assure us of this truth that there is nothing in all creation, there is nothing present, nor is there anything that could possibly happen in the future that would separate us from your love. I pray, Lord, today as we participate in this act of remembrance, Lord, that we would also be assured of that truth and that promise for our future, and that we would proclaim together the Lord's death. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian and Larry are going to come forward and help us this morning. The first element we take in the Lord's Supper, of course, is the bread, which helps us to remember and proclaim the body of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Our deacons are going to pass out the bread, and after everyone who needs one has one, we'll eat it together. But as you're sitting there holding that piece of bread in your hands, it's an opportunity for us to look back on God's faithfulness in the past. It's like an Ebenezer for us. It reminds us of the body of Jesus that was that he assumed when he became flesh. He took on our humanity in all its fullness, except without sin. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Till now the Lord has helped us. Second element we take in the Lord's Supper is the cup, which helps us to remember and proclaim the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross. We saw in the story where Samuel offered up an innocent lamb for the deliverance of God's people. You read the Old Testament, it's a pretty common thing. Most of the time it's a lamb for an individual, for a family. Occasionally one lamb is offered for the entire nation. Then you get to the New Testament. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So whoever would trust in Jesus, you're welcome. Our deacons are going to pass out the cups, and after everyone who needs one has one, we'll drink together. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have witnessed a verbal and a visible proclamation of the gospel today, and the offer is for whoever will put their trust in Jesus, and as Samuel put it, turn away from sin and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. That is something you cannot do on your own. It's something you cannot do apart from God's grace. And so if you're here today and you say, "I've never trusted in Jesus, I've never received this salvation that you spoke of today," then you only have to flee to Jesus, come to Jesus, and ask Him to save you. Put your trust in Him. Ask Him to make you new and devote your heart to Him. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar is open if you'd like to come and pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy that we have seen today and heard about. And God, I pray that, Lord, that if there's someone here today who's never participated in that mercy, who's never received it in their own life, God, that by your Spirit that you would draw them to that today. And Lord, I pray right now for those here who have received your mercy, who have participated in your mercy, God, that right now at this very moment, you would alert them to someone in their life who desperately needs to be reconciled to you. And God, that we would go about the work of being your instruments, like Samuel, to bring others to repentance and to trust in you. Lord, now as we respond to your word, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would enable us to respond rightly in repentance and in faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.